Well, why don't we open in our Bibles to Romans chapter 10. As we continue on in our study, we've talked about in chapter 9, 10, and 11, they all go together, and God rejecting the Jews for a time, and Paul having a great burden for his brethren according to the flesh. And God did that in order to reach out to the Gentile nations, but finally he's going to revert back, and he's going to now come and fulfill his covenant and come back. And actually, the Bible says in chapter 11, we're going to find that all Israel will be saved. So in the interim time in this church age, as we found the rejection of Christ, and then even up till our day, almost 2,000 years, we find that God has been reaching out to Gentile nations, every tribe and tongue and kindred. So we find that we have brothers and sisters around the world. And that was God's intention. But really, there's no one to blame except Israel themselves for the rejection. Rejection of Christ. Somehow in God's sovereignty, he works these things together. You might say, well, if God hardened them, that's not fair. Hardening them to reach out to the Gentiles. Well, they rejected Christ. God had given them a chance, just as he gives everyone a chance. No one is going to spend eternity in heaven or hell without the fact that they've been given a choice. And in that choice, whatever choice they've made, they're not going to be able to blame God or blame anyone else. Well, God didn't give me a fair chance. Well, he did. God is a fair God. He's a just God. Well, this person led me astray. Well, you know, you were willingly led astray. And so what God always lays out, that we have a choice. There's God's sovereignty involved, God's salvation involved, but man has a choice, and we are responsible for every choice that we make in life. And so as he's talking about the Jews, how they rejected Christ, and now he's turned to the Gentiles, we pick up chapter 10. Well, actually, the transition into chapter 10 comes from about verse 30, so chapter 9. So it says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, what he lays out here is the Jews were seeking to earn salvation by their works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. But he's going to use that stone again later in chapter 10. He's going to talk about this tested stone, this precious stone that was the foundation stone. All who believe in him would be saved. But you see, this stone that was to be precious to them became a stumbling stone because they rejected that stone, which was the Messiah, which was Christ. And so he goes into chapter 10 and said, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. So here, Paul, that burden that he has for Israel has not been diminished. He started out in chapter 9, verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I could wish that I myself were a curse for my brethren. In other words, separated from Christ for their sake. Paul has such a strong burden for his Jewish brethren, it's not diminished because of their obstinance, because of their disobedience, because they've rejected Christ. He still loves them. In fact, at the end of this chapter, you find that in verse 21, it says, he's quoting Isaiah. He said, all day long, I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. There's God trying to reach out to the Jews through Isaiah chapter 65, verse 2. But now Paul is saying the same thing, that he's reaching out to his brethren, the Jews. You see, Paul has the heart of God. He's got the heart of God for the people. I think it's so important that we have God's heart for the people. Sometimes we will gravitate to people that we feel like we can, you know, that they're kind of like us. They're easy to talk to, easy to get along. We have something in common. And so sometimes we won't go into all the world. We'll go to a slice of people that, you know, we can identify with. And yet we need a greater love, a broader love. We need God's love for all people. I mean, they just shared the youth and Pastor Cliff going down underneath the freeway on Nimitz Highway and witnessing and sharing with people that really need it. I wonder how many people, how many times do we go down there and go share with people that are really down, you know, down and out, really down on their what you might call luck. Of course, you know, there's no luck with God, but, you know, they're just down and out. They're hurting. You see, it's having that kind of love, the same kind of love for those that are down and out and for those that are up and out. Oh, it's real easy to go to the up and outers. Well, those who are, you know, really doing well, you know, they've got a career, they've got a home, they've got all that, you know, and we think, wow, we're for the up and outers. Well, what about the down and outers? You see, we need to have a passion and have a love for all people. And so notice how turning from the Jews, because their salvation was by works, and now notice turning to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, he's going to get into that, but the thing that I think is interesting in verse 1, notice he talks about his heart's desire. You know, he had such a burden in his heart. Notice what he did with that. It wasn't just a desire, but he turned it into prayer. My heart's desire and my prayer is for the Jews. I think it's always a good thing when God puts a burden on our heart. Cassie shared that burden. It was on her heart. She began to pray about it and, you know, and share it with others. And then it came to pass. You see, I think God will put things on our heart and they just don't leave that we might pray, God, how do you want me to serve you in this? I've got such a burden on my heart for this situation or this area of ministry. Lord, what can I do about it? And here with Paul, the nation of Israel, his brethren after the flesh, a burden of his heart, and he turns that into prayer. And notice, he's saying that they have zeal, but it's a misplaced zeal. Misplaced, it's not placed in the right way, in the right direction. It's placed in the law. It's placed not in the scripture, not in the true and the right interpretation of scripture. You see, people can have a great zeal. We see a lot of zeal that people might have, but if it's zeal in the wrong direction, it can be very dangerous. There's a lot of dangerous zeal out there. I mean, you read about it in the papers all the time. I mean, Islam has some dangerous zeal out there. I was reading William Newell's commentary, and he talks about a time where he says, Mohammedans have zeal, or Islam has zeal. When I passed through the Azhar Mosque in Cairo, a Muslim merchant was kneeling, forehead on the carpet in prayer. 4 hours later, I saw him still kneeling. And outside, there were 10,000 students diligently learning the Quran. Zeal must not be mistaken for knowledge in divine things. Now that zeal has been taken up a couple notches. Now they're willing to commit suicide in their zeal. Suicide for their so-called teaching, for them somehow earning a place in heaven, and as they say, with 70 virgins just waiting for them if they will destroy the infidels by strapping explosives to their body and basically burning their body up and others. But what does the Bible say about that? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. In other words, what the Bible says is what they're doing it in vain. Even though they explode or burn their body up, they do not have love. And so it's misguided zeal. It's not zeal based on truth. It's zeal based on whatever their teaching is from their imams. And Jesus had to deal with false teaching, and when he was confronted with false religious people, he said, "You do the deeds of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning." You see, when those who are teaching murder, those who are teaching burning your bodies up to destroy others, where does that teaching come from? Well, Jesus says it comes from your father, the devil. It's a demonic kind of doctrine. And so I have to conclude, here is zeal without knowledge. But you see, now he's talking to Jews. They had a zeal without knowledge. They had a zeal for the law. In fact, in their history, you find that when the Caesars began to persecute the Jews and also the Christians, but these Jews would die. They would die on crosses. They would have their bodies burned. They would be thrown to the lions. I know Christians were as well, but also Jews were in the amphitheater thrown to lions rather than sin against the law. They were so zealous for the law. So they would actually be put to death for their kind of faith. But he goes on and he says, "For not knowing about the righteousness and seeking God's righteousness and seeking their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." So they had the scriptures. That's a sad thing, to hold in your hand the truth, to hold in your hand the word of life, and yet to be blinded to what it says, not knowing what it says. You see, they knew God's righteousness because they knew what the pagan gods were all about. They knew that some of the practices of the pagan gods were very evil, and they stayed away from that. And so they knew the righteousness of God, but they were ignorant to the scriptures, to what it said. They basically hijacked the scriptures and they used it for their own end. Because even in the Old Testament, it talks about God's salvation. And it talks about how God, redeems not just the Jews, but he redeems all people. His whole message was for all people, Jews and Gentiles. They were ignorant to the free gift of God's grace. God himself is just, and he justifies the ungodly, or he justifies those who believe in the Messiah, believe in Jesus Christ. But you see, God's intent with the law was not to make a person righteous. We've mentioned that. Paul mentions it all over and over, but to reveal sin. But the Jews had turned the law. They turned the Old Testament scriptures into something where they became very self-righteous and very prideful. And they really just almost put walls up around what God intended for all the nations. And so we find that they misinterpreted the righteousness of God, and they used it for their own self-righteousness. For Christ, he says, the Messiah, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, Jesus Christ is the end of our quest to be right with God. You see, our own efforts at trying to keep the law or be good enough or somehow climb some spiritual ladder to attain God's grace and God's goodness, we don't have to do that. And he's going to explain this in the next verse. Christ is the end for righteousness. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. And he's quoting Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. In other words, he's saying, okay, you want to live and try to be righteous by the law? Then you are committed to the law completely and totally. Until death do you part, you're married to the law. And the problem with that is you can never keep the law. And he's gonna deal with that. You just can't keep the law. If you stumble in one part of the law, you're guilty of all of it, if you're going to try to abide by the law. And so he amplifies that in verse 6. He says, the righteousness based on faith says thus, Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So don't say that it depends upon yourself. Don't say you have to ascend, somehow be more spiritually conscious of God, kind of ascend some spiritual ladder upward. Finally, you get so spiritual, you're now in heaven by keeping some rules and regulations and some laws, and you've ascended above the rest of us. And now you've come to the mountain, you've come to the peak, and now you've encountered God. And now you're going to bring God down to the rest of us because you've kept some law, some regulation, some commandment that has elevated you up there. He's saying, don't say that, because that's not going to work. You don't have to bring Christ down. But then notice the converse of that. Don't think that you have to descend into the abyss, into the lower parts, to bring Christ up. A total different way that they would practice their religion back then, the ascetics. They would want to somehow punish the body. They would mutilate the flesh. They would deprecate the body. And you see it now, and I mentioned it on Sunday, a couple Sundays ago, how at Ramadan they will, you know, they will take the whip and bloody their backs, and you see that. And then sometimes those that are in the Catholic Church, they will, often in the Philippines, they will put themselves on crosses, stainless steel spikes or nails, put them up there for a few minutes. And what are they doing? They're mutilating the flesh. They're descending to, severe treatment of the body somehow that they can bring Christ up. I've humiliated myself so much. Now I've had an encounter with God. You see, the pagans did that. Baal did that. When Elijah had the contest with the prophets of Baal, Elijah said, you go first. The God that answers with fire, he's the true God. Go ahead, make your altar, make your sacrifice. They did from morning till night. They screamed, they yelled, they raved. They began to cut themselves until blood just, flowed out of them. And then finally, they just were exhausted. And then Elijah just prayed and God answered with fire. But it's that same kind of thing, mutilating the flesh, going down and bringing Christ up from somehow from the abyss, that you might almost pride yourself in how aesthetic the body is. You've starved yourself to death, and that kind of thing. The Pharisees would do that. They would go into these long fasts, but they would wrinkle their clothes and muss their hair up and whiten their faces and look like, oh, they've gone way down, in their fasting and so forth. I'd mentioned that we had a fellow in the church, actually him and his wife, they had gone away from the church for a while. And I saw a couple people, they looked like they'd starved themselves to death. I didn't recognize who it was. And then I recognized it was people who had been in our church. And somebody had told me, they left the church and they got into this doctrine, the closer you are to death, the closer you are to God. You see, though, that kind of thing, it still recycles itself through. But notice what Paul is saying, that if you confess, here's the true way of salvation, here's the true way to please God. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So again, here, quoting from the Old Testament, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, the word, he's saying, the word is, verse 8, he's talking about the word near you. And that term there, you have two basic words for word in the Greek. Logos, in the beginning was the word logos, and the word was with God. God was the word. And then you have rhema. That's what this word is, rhema. And it's speaking about the person that is being spoken of. It's speaking about Jesus Christ himself. The word is near you. Christ is near you. Salvation is near you. In your mouth, the word of faith that we are preaching, he's saying. You see, it doesn't depend about us climbing up or descending down, but the word is near. It's really in our mouth. If we confess Jesus Christ is Lord, really Lord, he's master of our life. And with that confession, it's saying everything that the scripture says about him. Christians, Bible-believing, born-again Christians are unique. They're unique from any cult that is out there that wants to use the Bible, and then they have their extra literature, but you'll always find that they do not believe that Jesus is God. They will say, oh yes, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but then they'll say, well, we're all sons of God. You see, they will diminish the person of Jesus Christ, but they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God the Son. You see, in the first chapter, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead, Romans 1:4. So in other words, God proved who his Son was. Not only God the Son, not only the Son of God, but God the Son. He declared his deity by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus said, destroy this temple, my body, and I will raise it up the third day. And that's one of the differences between true Christianity and false Christianity or cults, whether it be Mormonism, whether it be Jehovah's Witness, whether it be Islam, whether it be Baha'i, any Buddhist, whatever, they will not believe that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. That is what sets the Christian apart from any other religion. And that's why when you confess Christ, that's what you're meaning. And the Holy Spirit comes into your heart. And it's not only that you confess it, but you believe it in your heart. It has to be in the heart first before we confess it in the mouth. You see, that's where it's reversed here in verse 9. It said, if you confess with your mouth and then believe in your heart. And then in verse 10, it says, with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the heart, with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. So it must, first of all, be faith in the heart, then confession with the mouth. See, a lot of people can confess things. You see, even demons confess Jesus. Remember the demoniac of Gadara? We know that the demons, the legion was speaking, we know that you're the Holy One of God. Even demons confess Jesus. But you see, the thing that they will not do is they will not put themselves under the authority and the dominion, the rulership of Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian does. A Christian who truly believes who Jesus is in the heart, that he's God come in the flesh. You see, the idea of believing here, as it's saying, is more than just a casual acknowledgement. Oh, I believe in Jesus, because a lot of people will say that. But the meaning here is it's a commanding of the will. A commanding of the will to believe everything that the Bible says. You say, well, that sounds pretty naive. That sounds like you're kind of just believing stuff that might not be true. Well, wait a minute. You're not God. The revealed things are given to man. There's enough revealed things to believe the things that are hidden. I don't understand everything in the Bible. But the change that God has made in my life and the revelation of God has made to me, I do believe even the things I don't understand. I command my will to believe. I remember Billy Graham, and he tells this story. He said before the ministry really took off, and as he was an evangelist and he was having some success, but there were some doubts that he had in certain things in the Bible. And those were plaguing him. And he said, one evening, I got down on my knees on my bed. I opened my Bible. I put my hand on the Bible. I said, Lord, I don't believe everything in here. But Lord, I commit myself, and I commit myself to believe everything that you say here. Even the questions that I have, Lord, I believe. I trust you with them. He said from that point on, he didn't have any doubts. The doubts didn't plague him. But his ministry, his preaching, just, you know, took on just an incredible amount of fruit and things that God did in his life and in his ministry. And I think that when we command our will to believe in Jesus, it's not a blind faith. Oh, it's a very real faith. You see, it's not seeing as believing, it's believing as seeing. And the deeper you go with the Lord, the more that you see of the Lord. But if you're waiting to see to believe, you'll find that you kind of be on the outside looking in. You kind of just be on the surface there. And so it's commanding the will. And the confession, well, we've made confessions tonight, haven't we? It's not just going out and, you know, witnessing. It can be witnessing. But you see, it's tonight we confess with our mouth, you know, in praise unto the Lord. You did it with your mouth in praise. We did it in prayer. We did it, well, we can do it in thanksgiving. We do it in our witnessing, maybe, you know, on the job or at school. You know, we share with our mouth the belief that we have in our heart, and that's what he's talking about. Encourage you not to be ashamed of that, but when people ask you, boy, some Christians, if some people ask, it's just like, to me, it's like an open door. You know, I'll just, you know, they're okay, yeah, I got it, yeah, I got to go, you know, and they want to leave, but that's okay, you know, just, it's great when you're on the plane with somebody, you know, it's like, okay, I want to go to sleep now, you know, okay, let me talk to you, you can still hear me, can't you, when you got your eyes closed, but you know, you just, you know, every opportunity, it's just fun to talk about the Lord and what he's done. And that's basically what it's saying here. He says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for as there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Now, he's quoting in verse 11. The scripture says, whoever believes in him shall not be disappointed. He's quoting out of Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, and Isaiah 49, verse 23. And it was really God's plan all along. Notice whoever believes. You see, and before in this passage, he talks about this tested stone, this precious cornerstone. And then he talks about whoever believes on him, talking about the Messiah. They knew that. The Jews had the scriptures. They knew that. Remember what he said in chapter 9, verse 33, I lay in Zion a stone, a stumbling stone. You see, he was supposed to be a precious stone for them to believe in, but he became a stumbling stone because they didn't believe. But the fact is, God had always wanted to reach out to all people through the nation of Israel. But in a sense, they hijacked God's plan. They hijacked what God wanted to do. And notice there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him, and whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now he's quoting out of Joel. Another whoever. You see, pretty hard to miss if you're a student of the Word of God, if you're one of the scribes or one of the Pharisees or one of those godly people that were really studying the Scriptures. But you see, there always was that remnant in Israel. There always were those believers. But a nation as a whole, they would always go astray to the point where God, you know, he talks about giving them a writ of divorce in Jeremiah. I'm divorcing them. I mean, they'd already separated themselves. They'd already committed adultery, spiritual adultery, and God gave them a writ of divorce, and then he would bring them back, you know. But it was that remnant that was saved. So it would be kind of hard to miss whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. But they were hijacking the very thing, the very scriptures that God gave them because of prejudice and because of pride, and they were misrepresenting God, God's true intent for the people. You see, I think sometimes, you know, as Paul was so zealous for the Jews, sometimes we can even now misrepresent the Jews. Sometimes you have those that are totally against the Jews and replacement theology. Now the church has taken the place of Israel. God is done with Israel. That's not true. That's a wrong doctrine. But then on the other side, they will say, to the Jew first. The gospel is to the Jew first and then the Gentile. And so they overemphasize the Jews, and so you have some of these messianic kind of movements that go around, and they, you know, they will almost cater to that aspect of in Christianity. But you have to realize that there's neither Jew nor Greek. Paul says that in chapter 3. Oh, yes, you want to reach out to the Jews, but you don't want to go to one side or the other, go to this replacement theology where the Jews don't count anymore, the church has replaced them, and go into this messianic thing where you're wearing the keep on, you're not even Jewish. You change your name to Rabbi Stonebreaker, you know, and you're not really a rabbi or rabbin, you know, and all that stuff, it smacks of insincerity. You know, I don't think the Lord has called us to do that. You see, and the Lord has not made a distinction between Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. And so when we start making distinctions, you know, we're doing something that the Lord doesn't do. So you have to be careful of that. But notice whoever, again, Paul's making that case. And how, verse 14, how then shall they call upon him who they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. So notice in verse 14, it's all rhetorical. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not heard? And how shall? It's a rhetorical question. You're to answer it in the affirmative. In other words, when you go out, when you go to preach the gospel, when you're sent to preach the gospel, make it a clear message. Make it a clear gospel message. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets. He is the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament. He came. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. They buried him. The third day he rose again to prove that he was who he said he was. And then if you repent of your sin, repent of unbelief and believe in him, you shall be saved. A clear message of the gospel is what he's laying out there. And then not only that, he's quoting out of Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. It's a title of Danny's book. That Danny Lehman took his title from that, Beautiful Feet. Great book on evangelism. You ought to get it. Everybody should have that book in their hand. Little plug for Danny, because Danny's here tonight, and I know he made a good plug for my book when he filled in. No, we don't do that, but it is a good book. My book's good too, but you see, the point is, you know, and what Danny's emphasis was is beautiful feet. We go out because we have the good news of Jesus Christ. It's good news to preach. But you see, they were keeping it to themselves. They were keeping the scriptures, and they were keeping all this to themselves. And there's a point where Jesus, in confronting them, he says, you will travel over land and sea to make a convert, and then you make them twice the son of hell as yourself. What incredible indictment. You make them so bigoted, you make them so self-centered and self-righteous and prideful, they're worse than yourselves. Because you're not sharing what the good news, what the gospel is all about. And so when you look at what they were doing, they were taking the law of Moses, priding themselves in that, being puffed up. But the law of Moses was not meant to make a man righteous, show us, you know, how we can be righteous. But it was really a mirror. It was the law. In fact, the Bible said it was a minister of death, of condemnation. Because in that, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law. And I don't think anyone, Jew or Gentile, could say that I have kept perfectly all things that are in the law. You see, if you were able to say that, then you'd be a big liar. You'd have the problem with lying, you know. And so he's saying that you would be cursed. And whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point of the law has become guilty of the whole law. And so the law was to be a mirror that we could see. We could see our sinfulness. It wasn't made to clean, you know, us, how dirty we are. And the law didn't make us dirty. You know, you see, the law is good. It would be like an x-ray if you went to the doctor and maybe, you broke your arm or something and you had it x-rayed. Well, the x-ray just revealed the condition of the bone. The x-ray didn't break the bone. The x-ray didn't heal the bone. It showed the condition of the bone. And so that's what the law was intended to do. But they gloried in the law. And so they used the law for the wrong purpose. However, notice in verse 16, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? These were glad tidings, good news. You see, we like good news. We like glad tidings and other things. Oh, we like glad tidings with business investments when they go up. I don't know if you've got stocks or mutual funds or everything. You hear the stock market, you go, oh, good, it's up. Or, oh, no, it's down. You know, you like good tidings there. When you go to the doctor, you get a report. Maybe you get a CAT scan and it's a good report. Oh, yes, you know, you get excited about that. The good report there, or maybe the kids and their report card, the good report there. You get first place and, you know, some game you play and all that is good. But notice this. These glad tidings, it wasn't that way to them. They didn't take heed. It was not only when he talks about taking heed there in Isaiah, it's not just to take heed. It's not just an offer, but it's a command. It's a command when the gospel goes out to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever believes, it's a command to do believe is what he's saying. But notice he's quoting here Isaiah 53, verse 1. The report was the prophecy of the Messiah. Isaiah 53, 1. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What was that talking about? That was a messianic report. It was talking about the Messiah's substitutionary death on the cross. Because you find a little farther in Isaiah 53 and verse 4 and 5, it says, surely our sickness he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Basically, Isaiah 53 was speaking about the Messiah, suffering Messiah, for our sins. And that's what he was talking about there. And yet they rejected him. They didn't heed him. And yet the burden of the Lord was to receive him, was to receive the gospel, to receive the good news. He gives the parable of the master who had a wedding. And he called all those who were invited, but they rejected the invitation. And he said, go out. He said to his servants, go out in the highways and byways and invite all those who will listen to come into my house. He told another one of the seed sower, goes out and he sows seed everywhere, on good ground and even on the highway. And so really it's that report, that good news that is going out that is so important to the Lord himself. And then he says, but I say surely, they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now, notice it's not only, I missed verse 17. Let me go back. And so he's speaking about Isaiah and the report of Isaiah going out. And then he says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Good in the Old Testament, if you're looking at Isaiah 53, and good in the New Testament. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. What is that word? That's the message about Jesus Christ. The message of Jesus Christ. When you hear that, life comes through that. Life comes in hearing the word of God. The message of Christ. Spiritual life comes to us. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 25, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, important, important, I say to you, basically what he's saying. There is an hour that's coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear shall live. He was speaking about those who are dead in their sin and transgression. When they hear the voice of the Lord, they will come alive. I mean, if that wasn't good enough for the spiritual part of it, you find that when Jesus went and he preached the gospel in the center of the earth after he died, where he was crucified on the cross and he was put in the tomb for 3 days, where did he go? The Bible says in Peter, he went into the center of the earth and preached to those that were in prison in Abraham's bosom. And then he led a host of captives captive. He led them up to heaven. He led those that were imprisoned up to heaven. And the Bible says that the tombs were open and saints were walking in Jerusalem. In other words, it was a picture of, he doesn't only do it spiritually in our hearts, making sinners who are dead in sin and transgressions come alive, but also we have that hope that these bodies will live again. So their spirits that were in Abraham's bosom, they came alive as well as their bodies, and then they went up to heaven. It's just an incredible thing. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51 and verse 52. But you see, now God has given us that ministry of reconciliation. You see, we're doing the same thing. We're beseeching on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is what he's saying. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But what I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. He's quoting out of Psalm 19, verse 4. And it's David, basically, he's recognizing, David in that psalm is recognizing how God's revelation of himself has gone out to the ends of the earth. And David recognized that. Also, Paul, when he started this letter, remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, he said that man has internal evidence, God revealed it in his heart, but also external evidence. In Romans 1, verse 20, and since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so they are without excuse. In other words, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and that's exactly what he's pointing out here, that God has revealed himself in his creation to all peoples. And then he ends off here. He says in verse 20, 19 to 21, and I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, and a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold in saying, I was found by those who sought me not, and I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long, I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. God didn't stop loving Israel. He doesn't stop loving Israel. And that's where Paul is. He's just pouring out his heart in this. You see, the warning that God has given to Israel, the warning to Israel from Moses, he talks about, and he's really quoting. Again, he's quoting from the Old Testament, and it's a quotation from Moses. And Moses is talking about God provoking them to jealousy by another nation, and that bringing them to faith. By, hey, God will, if you don't believe, God is going to turn from you, and he's going to raise up a people for himself from another nation. And that was intended to provoke them to come to the Lord. That's an interesting thing how God uses that. I remember out in the North Shore when we were ministering out there, and I thought, oh, this is neat. I love to surf. We got the church out here and everything's cool. And we'd come into town to go to events in town and then go back out there. And we had our own little thing going. And then I remember Greg, Lori, and Mike McIntosh came over, and they would do a celebration. You know, I forgot what they called it. Greg calls his now a Harvest Crusade. I think it might have been called Harvest Celebration back then. But we became part of it and we were all excited about it. But then as our guys got together, it's almost as though God made us jealous because of what they were doing coming over here. And we got together and we said, guys, Hawaii is our islands. These guys are coming over and they're doing what we should do. We should be going into town. We should be planning churches. We should be doing outreaches. And so it was really by the inspiration of guys that I admire and kind of my mentors that got us, made us jealous in a good way to go and reach out beyond our little North Shore fellowship out there. And so God was seeking to use that for Israel. And you're thinking, boy, how could they miss it? You know, how could they miss it? And he's laying out here that just that burden that was on Paul's heart. You think, well, you know, he sought them, but he was found of those who weren't seeking them. We mentioned that last time. It's kind of like our salvation takes us by surprise. It wasn't like we went to a college course, how to become a Christian. And I would say avoid any religious classes in college if you have to. When it says religion and the professor, I'll tell you, they're going to mess up Christianity to no end. And so usually we're not looking to be saved, and then God takes us by surprise and salvation comes. And you think Paul had such a great burden. How did they miss it? God stretched his arm out, but they were disobedient. They were obstinate. I think, you know, when you're a pastor and you have a good friend that maybe you have to warn, hey, watch it. I see you're going down a path and that can be very dangerous. That could lead you away from the Lord. And you see him keep going down that path and you say, hey, watch it, man. Don't get into that. Don't do that. Hey, are you doing that? And they lie to your face. No. And you know they are, but you say, hey, don't brother, and you call them and you find them go down that path and they're now in the pig pen. They're now in sin. You can understand the burden that Paul has. You can understand God's heart. He kept reaching out, but they kept rejecting God. You know how it is when you're reaching out to friends and family members and those who've been in the church and those you see flirting with sin, kind of just, kind of walking by the pig pen. And it looks like they're kind of admiring the pigsty and going back to the old way of life. And it's like, man, it just, you know how prone you are to your sinful nature and you've got to stay far away. And now they're flirting with that and you're trying to snatch them out of the fire. You know, those whose garments even stained, as we mentioned that, polluted with sin. And unfortunately, I can understand that. Those Christian brothers and sisters who go back need to pray for them. And I can understand that thing, but notice how God, he takes people by surprise. And so I would say, just be open to those divine appointments that God brings. Those that were not looking for salvation, were not seeking after God, all of a sudden, those are the ones that came to the Lord. Sometimes the hardest cases, you find that, man, their hearts are open. Oh, they gave you so much trouble. Oh yeah, I remember this Christian friend. They kept bugging me and man, I just didn't want to have anything to do with them. And I told them so. And man, I came to the Lord and I'm just so thankful, that they kept bugging me about Jesus Christ. So keep bugging people, keep telling them. It's not always those that will sit there and listen and shake their head, go, oh yeah, that's very nice. That's very nice. It's not always them. Sometimes it's those that get angry. They bum you out the worst. Those are the ones that God is reaching out to. Well, let's stand and let's pray for tonight. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your concern for us. And Lord, what a blessing it is, Lord, that you have called, you have chosen us. And Lord, as we think about our salvation experience, Lord, we weren't on that path headed toward you. In fact, we were headed away from you. Living a sinful lifestyle, doing things that we're ashamed of now. And we certainly not want to tell others about. But Lord, we're so thankful that you revealed yourself to us and somehow you worked in our hearts to cause us to choose you. And we made a willing choice of you. And so, Lord, I thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that you would make us strong in our witness for you. Lord, that we would give a clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would not stop telling people about you. So, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for your grace and your love upon our lives. Lord, just continue to look over this church and provide and do wonderful works, Lord, that we know not. Lord, things that are abundantly above all we ask or think. Lord, just have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.